Good to be with you. Won't you just keep your Bibles open there in Acts chapter 2? Does anyone know what we say Acts, that's the short version. Do you know what the long version is? It's the Acts of who? The Apostles. Yeah. Maybe could actually be more properly called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because that's what the book is about. It's about Jesus continuing, as we saw last week. You know, Luke says in the beginning of the book, he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And so the book of Acts is the story of how Jesus continues his ministry through the Holy Spirit working through his disciples and through his church, the body. But let's just bow our heads before we jump into the text. Father God, we thank you for the tremendous privilege we have as believers, that we have the promised Holy Spirit, that even here this morning, that you are here present, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, and you are the Spirit of truth, that you will illumine our hearts, that we would understand and see the truth of the gospel, and Lord, your Holy Spirit will apply it to our hearts. And so we just pray, Lord, that that's what you would do this morning. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. So, I take it by now. I don't know if, do any of you make New Year's resolutions? No? No? Are you a bit like me? You've made some New Year's resolutions? Are you a bit like me? Like, I don't like to tell people that I make I have made New Year's resolutions. I don't like to tell people that I've done that. In fact, I'm even a bit afraid to write them down because I'm so cynical about the fact that I'm probably not going to carry through on them that I don't want to tell people because then I'm just making it obvious that, like, how useless I am. Because I know I'm not going to, it's just not going to happen. I wonder if you ever feel that way about about spiritually and about your walk with Jesus. Do you ever feel like a bit like you do about New Year's resolutions? Jesus says to the disciples, he says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which is quite incredible. To think, I mean, this small group of maybe 100 believers, and Jesus tells them that they're going to be his witnesses, not just in the city that they live in, but in the whole region, in the whole country, and to the ends of the earth. And I wonder if they kind of felt a little bit like, yeah, well, that's great, Jesus, but have you met me? Do you ever feel like, you know, every Christian, I think, longs to be a witness for Jesus. They want their lives to reflect the grace of God, and they want people to look at them and be able to say, wow, can you just see what God is doing in Rob's life, in Mike's life, in Lenny's life? But if you're anything like me, sometimes you feel like I'm less of a witness for Jesus and more of a liability. Or perhaps you've met someone, or you've seen people, you've been with other Christians in a situation where there's an opportunity to talk about the gospel, and they're able to so well to explain the gospel in such a clear way, in such a way that sort of really, really gets into the hearts of the person they're speaking to, and you kind of think like, wow, why can't I do that? why can't I be a witness like that person is? I would never have the words, I would never have the confidence to be able to speak about the gospel in that way. And I think sometimes the reason why we feel this way is because we're resting too much, or we're looking to ourselves and our own resources to be witnesses, to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us. We're looking to ourselves and what we have to do it. And we're not recognizing where we are in relation to the day of Pentecost and what the implications of that is. What are the resources that there are for us because of Pentecost? Now most of us, we know the story. Nathan has read the text for us. We have a rough idea what's going on. But what Luke does in this text is remember I explained how he writes like a doctor. He describes phenomenon or symptoms, like a doctor would say, okay, this and this and this is are your symptoms. Therefore, this is the meaning of that. And he does the same thing here. He says, this is what happens. These are the events. This is what people experienced. This is what they saw. And then he goes into the meaning of those things. And if you look at verse 12, there's a crowd that's gathered around around the disciples. And in verse 12, it says that they were amazed. But they're not just amazed, they're perplexed. They're worried. They're confused and they're afraid. And they're, what is going on? They asked one another, what does this mean? And so Peter goes on to explain what that means in his sermon, and we'll look at that next week. But I want to unpack that a little bit. What does this mean? What does the day of Pentecost mean? What happened here mean? And, well, we saw last week that Jesus promised his disciples that he needed to ascend. He needed to go and be with the Father. But he promised them in John's Gospel, he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything that I have said to you. And so this is why Jesus could say, it must have been very confusing for the disciples, because they struggle to figure out how this is supposed to work out. How can Jesus say to us that he's going to leave us? But then he also says, I will come to you, and you won't be orphans. You won't be left alone. And the reason is because he was going to send the Holy Spirit. That's why he can say, I'm leaving you. But on the other hand, he says to them, behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Do you remember that in Matthew 28? I am with you always. Why? Because he is with us through the Holy Spirit. And so that's what is going on here at the beginning of chapter 2. And there's sort of three phenomena that we kind of see, or at least that people saw. So have a look at verse 2. So the first one is there's a sound. Verse 2 says, suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then you have a second thing. There's also, they saw tongues of fire coming down from heaven and resting on the disciples. And then there is this phenomenon called glossalia, which is speaking of tongues. And so there, people are perplexed. What is on earth is going on? And I just want to look at each one of those phenomena, or those aspects of what's going on, one by one. So the first one is the wind. There is this suddenly. So this is not like it wasn't a windy day. It wasn't like, all of a sudden, it wasn't like, well, the weather's really changed. No, it wasn't. Where was the wind? It wasn't outside. It was inside the house. So this is not weather. This is something supernatural going on inside the room that they're meeting. And it's something that was sudden. It was something that happened immediately. And it's something that they all experienced. And it's something that Luke says came from heaven. Why a wind? Why? What does that mean? Do you remember that in John's Gospel, when Jesus is with a Pharisee called Nicodemus? Nicodemus was he was part of the Sanhedrin, one of the leaders in Israel, and he is very interested in Jesus, but he doesn't want to let his colleagues know that he is very interested in Jesus. So he comes at night and he asks Jesus questions. And Jesus says to him, he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus is confused. He's like, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. That's ridiculous." But Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. That's what he tells Nicodemus. And what Jesus is doing is he's kind of playing with words a little bit. See, because the word that Jesus uses there for the Spirit is pneuma. And that's where we get like the English words, like pneumatic tools. You know, what are pneumatic tools? They're tools that are powered by compressed air, by wind. So that's the Greek word for Spirit, but it's also the Greek word for wind. So for Spirit, it's also the Greek word for wind, and it's also the Greek word for breath. And so Jesus is saying that no one can be born again unless they are born again by the Spirit, by the wind of God, by the power of God. You get the same thing in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruah, but it's also the Hebrew word for wind. It's also the Hebrew word for breath. And so in Genesis 2 verse 7, We read, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the ruah, the breath of life. And the man became a living being," in the NIV. But that's actually, in the Hebrew, it's he became a living ruah. He became a living spirit. And so the ruach is the divine, life-giving power of God. It's the Spirit of God that brings life, that creates things, that forms things, that brings it into existence, that transforms and powerfully changes. That is the power of God, is the Spirit of God. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait, you are going to receive what? For you will receive power." What power? The Spirit of God. And they had no idea what was going to happen, but they're waiting in Jerusalem, and on the day of Pentecost, suddenly there is a sound like the blowing of a violent wind that comes from heaven and fills the whole house. And so what you have is it's the rushing pneuma of God. The mighty power of the Holy Spirit comes roaring through this room, and it fills all the believers. The believers, the people that Jesus has chosen to receive power so that they could fulfill his mission to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. So the other thing is that, so the first thing they experience is they hear this overwhelming sound of rushing wind, but there's a visual dimension to it as well. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, again, what does that mean? Why fire? Well, what are we talking about here? We know that the wind of God, we're talking about the Spirit of God, the wind of God, and what is the most common way that God reveals himself, that God manifests himself in the Old Testament? Can you think of one image?
Fire.
Fire, right? Exactly. Yeah. If you think about how does God, when God comes down to meet with Abraham, he appears as a blazing torch. When he appears to Moses, he appears as a burning bush. When he leads Israel through the desert, he is a burning pillar of fire. When he comes down on Mount Sinai, he comes down in fire and smoke and thunder and earthquakes. When Ezekiel sees a vision of God, what does he see? He sees fire everywhere. In Deuteronomy, Moses says that our God is a consuming fire. It symbolizes his power and his majesty and his glory. And one thing you'll know about the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, whenever the presence of God is there, it's always intolerable. It's often fatal. When the fire of God breaks out in the Old Testament, it often destroys people. But here in Acts 2, we have the glory, the presence of God, and this fire does what? Does it come to destroy people? Does it wipe people out? No. It comes onto every single believer. That presence of God that was once fatal has now come into every Christian. And there's a very important detail here. And I don't like to in my sermons kind of pick on particular Christian denominations or views. But this is one of the areas where I feel like Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches have really have a bit of a dangerous misinterpretation of this text, because what's taught in Pentecostal churches is that there are two baptisms that Christians can undergo. That the first is that you're born again. So you become a Christian because you trust in Jesus and you're made new by the Holy Spirit. And then there is a second baptism, that at some point, some Christians are baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit, and who empowers them for ministry, and then that's evidenced by speaking in tongues. And they go to this passage to explain that. The problem with that is that, well, Jesus actually says that if you're not baptized in the Spirit, you're not born again. To have the Spirit, you have to have the Spirit in order to be a Christian. It can't be a separate thing, because the Spirit is the Spirit that brings life. And if you don't have the Spirit, you are spiritually dead. And so people have to be, so it has to be one thing. And I think why it's dangerous to separate the two, or we'll maybe we'll get into that in a while. Let me get into it now. The reason why that it's dangerous to believe that is it kind of leads to this view that there are two tiers of Christians. There are kind of like basic Christians, and then there are special Christians who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have a look at what Luke writes here. So, because remember, these are all of the disciples of Jesus. There were among them, they were the apostles. They were the 12 that Jesus had chosen to be his special representatives, to be the leaders of the church, to be the ones who would write scripture that would record the infallible words of God, right? So surely you would think that maybe if God was going to send the Spirit to empower people for ministry, surely it would be them. It would be the apostles that received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit here? Everyone. Verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a gift that Jesus promised to every single believer. This is something that we, if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. There's no distinction. There's no separate classes of Christians. It doesn't matter if you have been a Christian, and there are, some of you have been Christians for a few weeks. Some of you have been Christians for 30 years. You all, if you are a believer, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you have the power of God to be His witness, to be Jesus' witnesses. One thing is really important to understand where this, how this fits in the context of the big story that is happening throughout the Bible. In the book of Numbers, I love the book of Numbers. A lot of people misunderstand the a lot of people read the title and they assume the book of Numbers is just a book full of, you know, lists of numbers. It's not. There's actually a lot of narrative in the book of Numbers. And it's a very cool book. And what happens in the book of Numbers is God has rescued his people out of Egypt. And they are in the desert. And they are wandering around, and they're being led by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day. And God is leading them, and God is taking care of them. And God provides water for them out of a rock. He provides manna for them because they're hungry. But the funny thing about, it's kind of a bit of a humorous story, because the people of Israel are, although God has rescued them from slavery and oppression in Egypt, and God has miraculously saved them from being wiped out by the Egyptians by parting the Red Sea, and God has provided in so many ways, they're always ungrateful. They're always grumbling. They're always like, they eventually they get sick and tired of manna. And they're like, you know, they come to Moses and they're like, you know, we're just sick and tired of manna. We've baked manna, we've boiled manna, we've stir-fried it, we've made it into a souffle. You know, we've made manna popcorn. You know, we've tried every possible way to cook manna. We've done it, and we're tired of it. You know, why did you bring us out here? Remember back in Egypt. Remember the good old days where we had onions and garlic and cucumber and you know, it's comical, the kind of listing, they kind of completely forget that they were slaves, that they were being mistreated and abused and beaten, and they just forget that. They're like, God, but garlic, Moses, onions. So they come and they complain to Moses, and they keep right throughout the book, they're continually testing God, and even Moses is so frustrated because the people of Israel just don't understand what God has done for them. And so there's a part in Numbers 11 where Moses, it's written in 11, Numbers 11:10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was also troubled. So, love the understatement. Moses was also pretty cheesed. And he asked the Lord, he said, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms and nurse, and as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." So Moses is at his wit's end. He has just had it with the people of Israel. He's like, I don't want to deal with it. I can't deal with these. He would rather God kill him, because that's how frustrated he is with these people. And the Lord, and then verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone." Now, you might be wondering, okay, what on earth has this got to do with Pentecost? Have you ever wondered, like, this question actually came up in our home group on Wednesday. As the question popped up, well, if Jesus sent the Holy Spirit on believers at Pentecost, does that mean, like, what about the Old Testament believers? What about Christians in the Old Testament? Did they not have the Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? The answer is yes, they did have the Holy Spirit. They had to have had the Holy Spirit because they couldn't be saved without the Holy Spirit coming into their lives and changing them. But while they had the Holy Spirit, there is Moses, the way in which Moses had the Holy Spirit was different to other believers in the Old Testament. Moses is what you would call a charismatic leader. And that doesn't mean like he was like Nathan, you know, kind of engaging and excited when he stands up and talks. Like that's what the charismatic has come to mean. But what charismatic means is charis is grace and mata is gifts. So charismata is a gift of grace. And when I say that Moses was a charismatic leader, what I mean is that Moses did not have any gifts. He did not have any natural ability to be a leader. He was actually a pretty poor speaker, a poor leader, but God had given him spiritual gifts. God had given him the Holy Spirit to empower him to be the leader that God called him to be. There was a special anointing that God had put on Moses, which enabled him to do what God called him to do. That's what a charismatic leader is. He was especially anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so what happens here in Numbers 11 is Moses says, I can't deal. I can't deal with these people. And God says, okay, choose 70 leaders. And what I will do is I will put the Spirit that I put on you, I will put on them. So in other words, we go from having one Spirit-anointed leader to now 70 to do the work of God amongst the people of God. And so here's where it gets interesting. So Moses went out and told the people that the Lord had said, and he brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with him, and he took the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. And I love what the NIV has done there, that they've put Spirit in a capital S. Because we're not talking about a Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Lord took the Holy Spirit that was on Moses and he put the Holy Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, and they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since the youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. So you see what's going on here. So God says, look, I'm going to put the Holy Spirit on these 70 elders, just as I did on Moses. And then what happens is there's two of the elders go to the tent where they receive the Holy Spirit. Sorry, 70 minus 2 is 68. 68 of them are at the tent. There's another two that remain at home. They also receive the Holy Spirit. All of them are prophesying. And so some people see that these two men are busy prophesying. And they run and they tell Moses. They're like, Moses, you've got to stop these people because, you know, they can't be prophesying. They can't be standing as spokespeople for God because that is your job. God has anointed you especially to be the leader, to be the one who God speaks to. And this is what Moses says. He replied, are you jealous? For my sake, I wish that all of the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on all of them. So Moses, this is not a prophecy. This is Moses saying, look, why do you have a problem with that? This is the blessing of the Lord. Like, surely that's what we I wish everyone had the Holy Spirit in power. I wish that everyone was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I wish that everyone would prophesy. I wish that everyone would be anointed like I am. But what happens is that although this is not a prophecy here, it becomes a prophecy. It actually becomes a promise from God. And that's what Peter quotes when he starts his sermon. The prophet Joel said this. He says, "Then you will know that I am in Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." See, that is the promise of Pentecost, is that God is going to give that Spirit, that anointing of the Spirit, in power, the power of the Spirit, He is going to give to every single believer. No matter how old, no, if you're man or female, if you're young or old, it doesn't matter. Every single believer receives the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill what Jesus has called us to. And then lastly, there's this phenomenon, look at verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." There is this miracle that goes on here, where this is the time of the Feast of Pentecost. You've got people from all over the known world in Jerusalem at this time. And people are saying, but we're all at the same time. Everyone is hearing their own language. And yet, at this point, the disciples are all Galileans. They all naturally only speak Greek or Aramaic. And yet, you know, people are hearing them declare, verse 11, the wonders of God in their own tongues. That word is the word megalia. It's the mighty actions of God in salvation history. They're declaring what God has done to rescue His people. So what is that? Well, for the Old Testament, that would be the megalia was referred to things like the parting of the Red Sea. But in the New Testament, it would refer to things like Jesus' death on the cross. It would refer to how Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And so the mark, that what does the Holy Spirit, what does that actually mean, that the Holy Spirit comes on believers, comes on you and me in power? What does that actually mean? It's power to do what? It's not power to do magic tricks. And some people would have you believe that. It's power to speak. It's power to speak of the miraculous were wonders of God. People who are indwelt, who are anointed by the Holy Spirit, are joyfully obsessed with the gospel. They're obsessed with sharing the good news, about speaking the gospel to others. And the power to do that has been given to every one of us. We just need to stop depending on our own resources, and we need to recognize that we have been given the Holy Spirit. We need to look to Him to find the resources to share the gospel with power. And then there's just one little detail that I want to end off. Is that why is it on Pentecost? Does anyone know what Pentecost means? What the word means? Penta, you know, like you've got a pentagon or a pentagram. What is Penta? Means five. Yeah, Pentecost means 50. Pentecost was a celebration that was 50 days after the Passover. And what Pentecost was about was it was commemorating when God had gathered His people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and He had descended in fire with the sound of a violent rushing wind, and what He was doing there was He gave His law to His people through Moses. And you'll remember the story as well, is that while Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai, what did the people do? They made a golden calf. And they committed idolatry. And so what happened was that Moses then went up and interceded on their behalf. But although Moses interceded for them, and there was some sort of reprieve, there was some rescue in form, Moses could not atone for them. Moses could not die for the people. He was a sinner just like them. And here at the Feast of Pentecost, right, where that's what the feast is all about. On that day, God gathers His chosen people. These are the ones whom Jesus has chosen. And they're all together in one place. And God descends in fire with the sound of a violent rushing wind. Not on a mountain where people are not allowed to set foot, but in one room, the Holy Spirit comes down on all of God's people. How is that even possible? It's possible because we have a better mediator on the mountain. Because we don't have Moses who's mediating on our behalf, we have Jesus who went to the mountain and suffered and died for us. We sinned. He didn't just pray for us. He died for us. And do you remember that when Jesus died, the gospel writers record that as Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was ripped in two? What was behind that curtain? The glory of God. What happened when people walked in there in an unworthy way? They were destroyed. They were consumed by fire. That fire that is the glory of God in the Holy of Holies that was fatal before, now, because of Christ, comes into every believer's life. And what happens now is the message goes out from Pentecost. Not the law, but the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that we have the glorious gospel, the megalia, the mighty works of God to share with the ends of the earth. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left us powerless. You have not left us only to our own devices. But You have anointed us with Your Holy Spirit. You have poured Your Spirit into each of our hearts. This is the Spirit, Lord, that reminds us of everything that Jesus taught us. This is the Spirit that gives us the words to speak. The Spirit that gives us the power to live a life that brings glory to Jesus, the Spirit that gives us the power to overcome our sin, and the ways in which, Lord, we don't and can't live up to what you require of us, but through the Holy Spirit, Lord, you are able to transform us. And so, Lord, we pray that each one here, if they do not know you, I pray, Lord, that they would come to know you, that they would call out to Jesus, and that they might receive him as their Lord, as their Savior. And in so doing, they would also receive the Holy Spirit. But I pray as well for those of us that do trust in Jesus, that we would look to the person of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life that would bring glory and honor and praise to Jesus. For his name's sake, amen.